Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 19? Now, while you're doing this, let's do a quick recap here. The Apostle Paul has gone into Ephesus. As you can see there behind me on the screen, you have Paul's third missionary journey. If you remember, Paul's third missionary journey just suddenly pops up in the book of Acts without any fanfare. Just suddenly he takes off from Antioch and he's off and running again. And you can see off to the right of the screen, there's a dot there, Antioch, and a little arrow arcing over, and it shows where he went to Tarsus, his hometown, and then up through Derbe and Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and finally to Ephesus. Now, when he gets to Ephesus, he ends up staying there for over 2 years. Now that is a missionary. He's working there. He speaks in the afternoon at a place called the Lecture Hall of Tyrannus because he got so much opposition from the synagogue. Rather than get thrown out, he left that one and just moved on to this lecture hall, whatever that looked like, in Ephesus. And there he begins to disciple people. And as he's doing so, some things start happening in Ephesus. His ministry is powerful because he's doing miracles and people are getting healed and whatever other miracles that we don't have listed there, but miracles are happening. It just says that they're happening. And then the Apostle Paul's sweatbands and aprons from where he's working as a tent maker are being sent around to people in outlying areas, and they are laid on these people and they're healed. Now, I have never had anybody get healed by a sweatband that I've ever worn. They've kind of gone, ew, don't get that near me. Paul has people taking his sweatbands and saying, look, this touched Paul, and we're touching it to you. But then the scripture, as I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's a long chapter. We're going to read just part of it, and actually a lengthy part of it, but it moves quickly. But there's an outbreak of certain activity going on with this guy who is a priest. He's Jewish, and his name is Sceva, or Sceva, I don't care how you pronounce it, and he's got 7 sons, and they're following in his footsteps, and they find a demon-possessed man, and they try an incantation. Now, it doesn't say that specifically, but this is the way that very, very ceremonial, traditional Jews living in pagan countries, in pagan areas, which Ephesus was, would actually sort of adapt some of their techniques, and they would pull out a magic scroll that's written for Jews. It's written to invoke God, but it's written like a magic formula. And then they're evoking the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, and the demons push back. And to these 7 sons, they say, look, Jesus, we know. That's really good. And Paul, we know. Oh, man, I would hope that demons, when your name is mentioned, would say, and Steve, we know, because you're a threat. You're a problem to them. May demons know our names in that sense. Boy, that's your boy. Woo. But who are you? They're just using the formula. And they beat them up, and really they wound them and send them off running away naked, shamed, and word gets around about this. And suddenly, people realize that what's happening with the Christians, with the church, with Paul is real, and it's not magic. God is doing something. Can't explain really why he uses sweatbands and aprons, but they're not equating it with magic. They're not equating it with, you know, spells and these sorts of things that people would be into, incantations and what have you. And as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the name of Jesus is not a magic word, not a power word. It's Him. It's us drawing near to Him and Him in us. And we call upon Him to get things done. Otherwise, we're no better than the 7 sons of Sceva. We're waving a name around, even though it is the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not a magic word, because Christians are not magical people. We're just people. We're people who are, I'll speak for myself, we're just a bunch of losers who God saved. And in the end, because of Him, we win. Because of Him. Well, That word gets around, and suddenly people start burning their scrolls and their magic scrolls. And what it tells us over in verse 19 is that it cost, the value of the scrolls that were burned was worth 50,000 drachmas, which is approximately, in today's economy, worth about $2 million. Scrolls were rare. Scrolls were never cheap. And if they had spells in them, you could charge premium for them, because this will help you overcome evil spirits and spells that other people put on you, and demons and these sorts of things. This is what the pagans believed. And the Jews in that part of the world had actually absorbed some of that. This is a lesson to the church, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. That's not the way we work. We don't blend with the church, with the world. We don't blend with the things of the world, with our stuff. We don't do the pagan things, and we don't adopt the pagan things, which is what I really want to talk about more today. And in this case, the truth cut in on their pagan dance, and they suddenly, everybody begins to burn the scrolls. Now, that sets us up for something, but let me give you a tour here first, okay, if I could. We're stopping in Ephesus on this slide. This is where Paul goes, and then later he goes up the coast to Troas and so forth, and we'll cover all of that in subsequent chapters here. Let's go the right direction here, can I? Oops, there we go. I kept hitting the laser button. There it is. My cat would love that. Okay. This is Ephesus, as far as we know. This is where the excavations have taken place, so they know that this stuff existed. There's a lot more, because Ephesus had 250,000 people. But it's in a valley. What you see running left to right there is a very narrow little valley. And it's uphill on the right-hand side, and it's downhill on the left-hand side, and you can see the great theater there. And we're going to start on the far right-hand side. I'm going to just walk you down the street, because this is where Paul would have walked. This is where the Ephesians did business every day. This is what's left of that road as it's going downhill. You can see the hillside on both sides, so it's a narrow valley. And yet up on the upper right, that hill led up to an Acropolis that was very much like the Acropolis of Athens, you know, great temples that were up there. The Temple of Artemis of the Ephesians, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was not on top of that hill. In fact, it was in a weird place. It was about a mile away in the middle of a flat plain. Very strange place to put a great temple like that. But this is the road the way it looks today, and it's all paved. And to the left of it, that row of columns on the left-hand side, you can see, there's a little space there, but there's actually a completely mosaic-covered road, a street. It's absolutely gorgeous. It's very hard to photograph, but this is the way it would have looked like in the days of the Apostle Paul. You know, the statues that you see that are really fancy, you know, the Greek statues and all of that, they painted them. They were all colorful. They were painted to look like people. I mean, we look at the beauty of them in just the raw marble. People would have gone back in those days, if they had seen it, they'd go, well, give me the paint, let's fix it. Because that's what they thought of it. But this is looking downhill, and that's what it would have looked like back in Paul's day. And then you get down, you're going down the hill on the right-hand side. This is something that popped up in about 137, 138 AD. It's a fountain to the Emperor Hadrian. We talked about emperor worship, remember? And how people would have to go to a temple once a year who lived in the Roman Empire. That was you, whether you were a Christian or not. You had to go in there. Jews were the only ones exempted. Burn a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. That's what you did in the empire. This is what got the Christians in trouble, because they wouldn't do that. This happens to be one of those temples. This one, again, much later than the time of the Apostle Paul, but this is to the Emperor Hadrian. So this is known as the Fountain of Hadrian, and it was a temple to that emperor. You would go in there once a year, burn a pinch of incense, and say, Caesar is Lord. This is what it looked like back in the day when. You can see the images of the Emperor Hadrian there, and maybe some other types of people that were important to him, and that's what you'd go in and you'd burn your pinch of incense to the emperor and show your loyalty to the empire, loyalty to the gods. And of course, if you didn't do that, you were the one who caused problems. You were the one that made the gods mad. You were the ones that was treacherous. You were the ones that were traitors to the empire, because you wouldn't burn a pinch of incense to Caesar. But if Jesus is Lord, you can't do that. Here's another thing that feature that Ephesus had, the Library of Celsus. There were three great libraries in the world at that time, especially in the Greek world. There was the Library at Alexandria, which I think most of you have heard of. There was the Library at Pergamum, which is in the Bible, and Jesus dictates a letter to the church in Pergamum. Pergamum is not that far from Ephesus, and this is the Library of Celsus in Ephesus. Of course, if you ever go to visit Turkey, this is the picture you see because it's a spectacular ruin that's been actually reconstructed beautifully. They did a great job on it. The arches to the right lead into the Agora, or the Agora, whatever you want to call it, but that's the big marketplace of the Forum. And we had a talk about that, and we talked about the Mark of the Beast. Maybe you remember we talked about that. Well, that's it over to the right there that actually goes with that story, and you can look that up on an earlier sermon. This is what it looked like in the day when it was in good condition. Beautiful, beautiful architecture, huge building, just impressive. And again, it was a library that contained a lot of the scrolls that were the histories of the world. And then further up on the hillside to the left, this is all that's left of it. It's under a huge awning, but these are gigantic mansions where the rich people would have lived and governors would have lived, magistrates and proconsuls and what have you. And you can see that the white plastered walls there are all covered with pictures of idols and ancient mythological heroes and what have you. But it's also a fact that among these houses, because of the way they were constructed, and who probably lived in them, this is where very much, very likely, a number of the early churches met in homes. You're looking at some of the homes in which these churches would have met. Would they have covered up the effigies on the walls and whatever? Not at first. Not at first. Over time, they might have gotten rid of some of them, but these got buried. So they excavated them and they found everything intact. But these are probably some of the homes in which the early Christians met, because these people would get saved. The rich people would get saved. The poor people would get saved. But the rich people had the houses that were large enough to meet in. And remember, they met from, in Ephesus, house to house. Now, this area right here, not impressive at all. It's just a large rectangular area. It's a swamp. You can see people off to the left-hand side of the screen standing there, and you can see one huge column sticking up in the background. Unfortunately, the top has been cut off, but even so, it was cut off. Add about another 15 feet to it, at least. And what you have is that. That was the site of the Temple of Artemis of the Ephesians. That temple was four times the area of the Parthenon on the Acropolis in Athens. Vast building. No wonder they called it one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, because just approaching it, it was huge. Those bands at the bottom of the columns, you can see that are all very colorful. Those are the height of a person. They're very, very large, and even maybe a little taller because they're sitting on a base. Here's one of them. There are very few of these left. This one happens to be in the British Museum, and that's life size. That's what the base of the columns looked like. The thing was so elaborately carved and had gold everywhere, and it was a really, really terrible place, even though it was beautiful and it was pagan. But it was terrible in another sense, that anybody that got within bow shot, arrow shot from that place had sanctuary. So if you committed a crime, a murder, you were a thief, you were something else, if you got within arrow shot of that great temple, that you were safe. Nobody could come and arrest you. Can you imagine the people who were around this thing? I mean, it's an awful place. Artemis of the Ephesians, that's her in the middle. She was, among other things, a fertility goddess. And without getting too graphic here, those things hanging off of her in great numbers are breasts. So there are all kinds of other types of little carvings that go all the way down to her feet. This is just one of the idols of Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, the one that was in that temple was reputed to be at least 30 feet tall. It was huge. It could have been bigger, but they had a great big one in there. This one, of all the places, do you know where I found this? In the Vatican. It's in the Vatican Museum, and you can go right in there and see it. This is Artemis of the Ephesians. This is not from that temple. It's probably from another Artemis temple. They call them Artemisians. You don't have to be fancy about it, though. But that is the goddess Artemis, just grotesque, ugly, covered with all kinds of strange things. Now, this is the woman in question. In our passage of scripture today, this goddess. Oh, one more thing about the goddess is that that was the effigy that they had actually carved out, saying this represents her. But in that temple was also another stone, a black stone that was shapeless, a shapeless mass that said, their legends had it, that it fell from heaven. It was probably a meteorite that they had in there. Fascinating to me also that in Mecca, you have this little building called the Kaaba, which is a cube, basically. And all the Muslims, it's the holiest place in all the world for all the Muslims, the holiest shrine. And when they go on the Hajj, their pilgrimage, the Muslims will circle this thing several times. But in the corner is a meteorite that's encased in silver. And it's the same sort of effect with this pagan temple. Very strange that that thing seemed to have rolled over into the holiest shrine in Islam. Now, this is a road that leads to your right. It leads out to a port there. There was a harbor. The harbor is all silted up. Ephesus is now 6 miles away from the ocean. But the water from the river that came in there carried all kinds of silt with it. The harbor silted up. It became useless, became a malaria-infested swamp, and eventually Ephesus was abandoned. Now, this particular road also had shops on both sides. This is where idol makers lived. This is where they worked. This is where they made their idols, because Ephesus, having that temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and people even knew it back then as such, even if it wasn't called that, it was just, you have to see this building, and you have to come and worship Artemis because it's so spectacular and all of this. People would say, hey, I want something to take home with me. Souvenirs. They had them in those days. And they had shrine makers, and they would make souvenirs out of terracotta, but they would also make them out of silver. Gold occasionally, but out of silver. And they made a really good living at it. These were unions, guilds is what they would have called them. But basically, they were metalworker unions, metalworker guilds. And they would make these little idols that you could go and buy, and you could take it home with you and set up your own shrine to Artemis. I mean, it's like any religious city, right? You show up in Jerusalem, and no matter who the people are that are selling them to you, they might be Christians, they might be agnostics, they might be Muslims, they might be something else, but if you want to buy it, they'll sell it to you because it's their living. And they might sell, you might go into a Muslim shop, but they'll sell you nativities and crosses and these sorts of things. And you might go into an Orthodox Christian's shop, like a Greek Orthodox, but they'll sell you things that you would only find perhaps in an evangelical church. So, I mean, there's money in it. And these guys, they are part of a union guild dedicated to Artemis, and they're selling souvenirs to all the gazillions of people that come in and out of that city every year. The Great Theater, this is what it looks like today. There's not much left of it. This is what it looks like today. Most theaters in most cities would hold about 10 to 12% of the population of the city. Most theaters that you visit when you go to an ancient city, a ruin or whatever, will have anywhere from, 3,000 seating all the way up to maybe 10,000 seating, which means that if you had a theater that seated 10,000 people, then you could easily estimate the city had 100,000 people in it. This theater seats 25,000 people. Ephesus was a big place. It's what it looks like today. Just the bottom part of it, and you could see, of course, the where the stage used to be with the rows of columns on the right-hand side. And a lot of things, the plays and announcements and meetings would happen in that theater, and the people wouldn't be down in that arched area down there. That would be used for certain purposes, you know, of entertainment. But the stage, which is missing because you could see the columns that held it up, that is the part where what we're going to see today actually begins to transpire. This is the way it looked in the days of the Apostle Paul. It was vast, it was huge. All these Roman theaters always had a huge backdrop on it like that. But we're going to leave it at this picture here. And let's take a look at the text. Okay, doesn't that sound very academic? Let's look at the text today. Verse 21, chapter 19. After all this had happened, This is, of course, burning the scrolls and people repenting and turning to Christ. Magic is going out of business in Ephesus. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. Well, that's part of the rest of the next route. We're going to be covering him on that. And then to go to, and then he's going to head off to Jerusalem. And then he said, after I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He wants to go to Rome. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, and while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Verse 23, here it comes. About that time, there arose a great disturbance. Paul is getting ready to leave. He's beginning to pack up. He's starting to make his plans. It's not like you pack your suitcase and run down to the airport or the bus station and go. He's got to take some time getting this together. So about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith, guess what he does, named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He's a big money maker. He probably runs the union. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. Tourism has always been great. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in particularly the whole province of Asia." That's an accusation that I would love to hang on every one of us, because that's what you want to see happen. Now, yeah, this is Paul and we're not Paul. We know that, but how do you know how far your influence really goes? That's up to God. The whole province of Asia, that's all of Turkey, is being affected by what Paul is doing. And he's been in Ephesus for 2 years, and the effect has taken hold in Ephesus and in all the surrounding areas. And they're furious because profits are down. What does that mean? People are getting saved. They don't need or want the idols anymore. Verse 26 again. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul is convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in particularly the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. Well, they heard him say that. He's preaching this. He's teaching this. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, oh, that's bad enough, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. In other words, people will stop worshiping her. They'll stop thinking of her as a goddess, and they'll start thinking of her as just a pile of rocks. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia, and the world will be robbed of her divine majesty. You know what he's appealing to? Their religious touchiness about the subject. You know what he wants? Money. Profits. That's the whole deal going on here. Well, verse 28, when they, the members of the guild, all these people, and there were a lot of them that made these shrines, that made these little idols that they would sell as souvenirs. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, we're going to hear more about them in the next chapter, from Macedonia and rushed as one man into the theater. Everybody comes piling in from all parts of the city in an uproar, especially these guild guys. They're running around gathering everybody up. Artemis is in danger. Artemis is going to be befouled by these Christian doctrines and the things that are going on. We've got to get her back. Everybody meet at the theater, and it's this uproar. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," they start shouting. And they all rush into that theater. Can you imagine that theater packed? It wasn't a handful of people. You've got people in there who don't even know what they're doing in there. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd. Paul's got a death wish? No, he's so passionate about Christ, he doesn't really care the circumstances or the end result. Let's get it on. I've got an instant audience. I can handle them. I got Jesus. Let's talk to them. These guys are in that huge theater that you see right there. The place is packed. They're all shouting. There's an uproar. They're angry. They're shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and whatever else they're shouting at this time. And Paul says, "Man, I got them. Bring them on." Would you have done that? I think we're in trouble. Let's go to Sacramento. Wow. No, Paul is determined to share the gospel. Lesson number one. How valuable is the gospel? Oh, it's valuable. How valuable is it to you? To us. It's the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and then to the Gentile. We know that. But is it something we keep? We put it under the lid of a jar and screw the lid on tight? I know you don't do that. But this is the encouragement to never forget how important this message is. Paul doesn't see it as just adding numbers to the church. Paul sees it as saving souls from sin, death, and ultimately hell. Now, that is not exactly the centerpiece of most church growth programs nowadays. They tell us how to get people in the church. This is why. The how is irrelevant when it comes down to the work of the Holy Spirit, because he's the only one that can do it anyway. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to do the right thing. But if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're also going to know and appreciate the value of the gospel. It's not just a valuable thing. It's something that was bought by the blood of the Son of God himself. And if it was just to people, seats in churches, we got it all wrong. Paul is willing to risk his life excitedly. You can just picture him. "Hey, I want to go up there." His disciples grabbing him by the arms and dragging him back, going, "No, Paul, they'll kill you. But look, I got 25,000 people, and they're there to listen to me." "No, Paul, they're there to kill you. Let's get you out of here." Now, we don't know what would have happened had Paul gotten up there. Maybe Paul would have been torn limb from limb. It's very possible. And his disciples are not exactly pagan people. They're spirit-filled men, and they're holding him back. But Paul sees the opportunity, and he wants to seize the opportunity. Why? Because you've got 25,000 assured pagans in that theater. 25,000 of them, if it's full, and it probably was, who don't know Christ and need to know Christ. They need to turn their back on the stuff that will keep them locked into their sins, locked into a terrible judgment before God, and ultimately locked away in hell for all eternity. And I've got good news. I want to tell them about this. I got to tell them about this. And he wants to get up there. Well, the disciples would not let him. "Paul, they'll kill you." I wonder what he said to that. Doesn't tell us. Maybe he just said, "It doesn't matter. Their souls are worth it. I've got to try." Verse 31. "Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater." He wants to get into that place. He wants to get up on that stage. Don't do it. Now, the fact that they were able to send him a message, remember, this takes some time. This thing goes on not for 2 hours, even though it talks about that in one place, but they're up to one certain point. It must have gone on for a considerable amount of time before that. These people are just, they're in an uproar. It's a riot, basically. Verse 32, "The assembly was in confusion." Now, this may be a deliberate bit of humor that Luke put in here. "The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing and some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there." Well, there's something going on. Let's go see what it is. Why? Because they didn't have these cute little things we keep in our pocket, you know, to play on our apps or what have you. They didn't have regular books to read. Yeah, they had a library, but you're not taking the books out of the library, and you got to be able to read first. What do? They need a break. Let's go see what's happening. And it's got to be happening in the middle of the day, so people are off work at that time because it gets really hot there. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Why are we here? What's going on? Look at all these people making this noise. What are they talking about? I don't know, but it's interesting. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So here comes this guy, Alexander. Now, Alexander doesn't sound like a Jewish name. That's because he lives in a Greek world. Remember, we talked about this with Apollos. Apollos is named after Apollo. That's a pagan god. Alexander, named after Alexander the Great, no doubt. He's named after a pagan, but he's a Jew. And he gets up there, he's going to address the crowd. Why? Because Paul's a Jew. Most of the Christians in Ephesus by this time, well, at least they started out as Jews. They were Jews, and then it grew into the Gentiles now coming into the church. And that's where the economy began to drop off, because the Jews would never buy an idol, but the Gentiles would. And the Gentiles are coming to Christ in droves. So let's get a Jew up there to speak on behalf of this whole thing. And they put Alexander up there. He's a Jew? Ah, he's part of the problem. So they start shouting in unison, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they're probably jumping up and down and waving their fists and chanting and chanting and chanting and chanting. 2 hours of this. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that this city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven?" The city clerk gets up there. Now, he's a popular guy. He's well known. He's obviously respected, and he's obviously not a Jew, because they wouldn't listen to him if he was. He gets up there and finally manages to calm everybody down. You say, well, how in the world did he do that? The acoustics in such a theater as this are absolutely phenomenal. One man standing on that stage, or at what they call the parabola, as in parabolic, down on that floor, there's a certain spot on that floor you can stand that was marked on in those days with like a special tile. When you spoke from there, everybody in the entire theater, up to 25,000, even more people in some cases in other places in the Roman world, in the Greek world, everybody could hear even a whisper. You could hear him. So he can, a great way to communicate. Another reason why Paul probably wanted to be there. So the city clerk gets up there and he says, "Look, we are a privileged city. We're Ephesus, and we have the great temple, and we're the center of Artemis worship in the whole world. Therefore," verse 36, "since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." Hold on to that statement. "If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and they and there are proconsuls." Those are like governors, so they can judge. You got a problem? Do it legally. Do it right. City clerk would know this. "They can press charges." If, verse 39, "if there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events." Now, listen. Ephesus is a Greek city. Think Corinth. Think Athens. But the Romans are there. They've conquered the region. So this is not a Roman city. It's a Greek city. And because the Romans are there, they are there to keep order. And what these guys are doing are probably getting the Romans arming themselves and putting on their armor, getting ready to rush in and bring order to the situation. Because these aren't Romans in particular, these are Greeks. The Roman garrison is probably getting ready to go in and take care of business. So they run the risk, because this is illegal. If it's sanctioned by Rome, that's one thing. This is obviously not. So verse 40 again. "As it is, We are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it. Come on. There's nobody up here on the stage but me. Where are the guys you're accusing? What are you going to do to them? They're not here anymore. They've been dragged away to keep them out of your way. And after he said this, he dismissed the assembly. Chapter 20, verse 1. When the uproar ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. Now, there's a fascinating statement in here. And it's something that we could read and just blow right past really quick. Verse 37. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples, they haven't taken any money away from you, they haven't taken your money, guild. You've lost money, but they didn't steal it. They didn't take it. They haven't gone into the temple. Temples were like banks in those days. They haven't stripped the gold off the walls or taken your investments out of the temple. They haven't robbed temples, nor have they blasphemed our goddess. Now, Paul said, and they said, that Paul, Demetrius said, that Paul was saying idols are not gods at all. That was very clear. And Paul was just plain and simple on that. But even saying that idols are not gods at all, the city clerk makes a point. He didn't blaspheme Artemis. He didn't say, Artemis is this horrible effigy that's ugly and all of that. You should worship our God and not yours. He didn't say that. Paul told the truth. Idols, they're nothing. I'm telling you about the God who is there. The invisible God, who is, to the Athenians, the unknown God. I'm making him known to you. Same sort of thing. And yet, Ephesus, in the surrounding region, is rapidly exploding with the gospel and people following Jesus. Greeks following Jesus. Greeks following, perhaps in their view, a carpenter from someplace over in Judea who was crucified by the Romans, who we're told is alive and ascended into heaven. And somehow, if we put our faith in him, follow him, do what he says, that we'll have eternal life? That's real hope. But how do you prove that? Everybody has a message. Traveling philosophers come through. They'll stand on that very stage to whatever audience would listen to them. Odeums that are around this place, little tiny theaters that seat maybe a few hundred people. They're all around Ephesus too. And they would go in there and speak to people. And people would listen and maybe, oh, they'd be enlightened by it. Maybe some people would follow it. What made this so popular? What made it so that they could say they didn't even blaspheme our goddess, much less rip off our temples and take money out of your pockets? They haven't done this. What made the difference? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, live such good lives among the pagans that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus didn't say, shake them down, tear down their temples, destroy the idols. The Christians weren't even told to do that. If somebody comes to Christ, follows Jesus, it's a moot point. The idols will fall in the next earthquake and nobody will set them back up again. The temples will crumble in time, or with conquests, or in earthquakes, and nobody will set them up again. And that's exactly what happened. Live such good lives among the pagans that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. What got to these guys? What caused all the conversions? Well, Paul's preaching for sure. The gospel must be preached. And there are certain people who are called by God to do it, and obviously because they seem to do it better than the next guy, because that's their calling. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But we all have the same message, and we all have the same calling, to preach the gospel. Now, there's a statement out there that may be something triggered in your head that is originated, or at least attributed to, rather, St. Francis of Assisi, who allegedly said, at all times preach the gospel and when necessary use words. I have a problem with that about 50%, because we do need to use words. We do need to use words. What's it all about? It's not like slapping a bumper sticker on your car so you don't have to say anything with your mouth. But that's kind of what that implies. On the other hand, he did get something right. Among the pagans, Jesus brings this up, as we already said, live such good lives that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Whether they believe it or not, whether they believe him or not, they would glorify your Father in heaven. He's real. He's good. What is that good life that we're supposed to live? You know what it is. And Jesus said it very simply and very plainly when he told his disciples that the world, the whole world, will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. Good works. We don't like talking about good works because it might sound like I'm implying or somebody's implying that you need to do good works to go to heaven. No, but because you're going to heaven, you're going to do good works. And that's the proof that you're heaven bound. If you say, I am a Christian, and you live like a pagan, you are not a Christian by definition. You can have the word hung on you, you are Christianized, but you're not going to heaven. The result of salvation is that which glorifies God coming through you. And it starts with the people in this room. It started with the people who lived in Ephesus. It started wherever there was a church. Love one another. That was their message. And the hope that they had, that they prayed to and worshiped a God, I'm putting it in their terms, not ours. We know what we're talking about. But they prayed to and worshiped a God that said there is a hope of an afterlife. And it's not a hope that it might be, it's a hope that will be. And how is it proven that it's true? By the way they lived. By the way they lived, by the way they died. There wasn't a hopelessness in death. You read the early accounts of Christian funerals, one by Aristides, or however you pronounce his name. Aristides, I guess. And he talks about how people would carry the body from one place to another, not parading it around, but taking it from a home to a tomb, perhaps, or something, as if a person was moving from one place to another. Not because the soul is still there, but the person has moved on. In other words, what Billy Graham called her, whoever it was, is graduated to glory. I love that. Man, when a believer dies, we're sad because we're going to miss them. But guess what? They've graduated to glory. And guess what again? So will you. And they treated it like that. The pagans had no such hope. If they were devout pagans, they would believe in Hades and the river Styx and all of that sort of stuff and Charon, the boatman who hauls you over into the land of death and all of that stuff. But there's no hope there. There's really no consciousness. There's no afterlife. You're telling us that we could live forever. But if we don't take that, then we would die forever, as it were. We call that burning in hell. It's real. The Bible says so. And you can't make it say otherwise. Popular as that is to try and do. They watched how they lived. And the people would say, see how they love one another. That's a family. I want to be part of that family. But it's going to cost me. But there's a reality going on there that wants me to be a part of it. You want to win people for Christ? Love one another. Not just in words, in actions. That sacrificial love like Jesus gave, we give to each other. What does that look like? I don't know. What does it need to look like? What is it coming from you? Is it anything from a hug to a donation to prayer to just coming alongside someone? What is it? Is it getting up and preaching? What is it? But it's always love towards one another. See how they love one another. That's a good work before the pagan. See how they died. Yeah, people can die of accidents. Christians can die in agony. This is true. They can be persecuted and die that way. But every one of us still dies in the knowledge of that hope that is a permanent hope, that we know where we're going to be. And when they watched people die, the people, the Christians, watched knowing that there was a reunion coming soon. In the face of all eternity, it's coming like that. Here comes the reunion. For us, we wait. That's why we grieve. And death isn't natural anyway, which is why it cuts us to the heart, because it was never meant to be that way. And they would grieve too, but they knew that there's a reunion coming. Can you imagine a pagan looking at that going, I don't have that kind of hope. How about our world today? Well, I hope I'm good enough to get to heaven. Or I hope there's an afterlife. I got news for you. There is one. And I can tell you all about it. Well, I don't want to hear about yours. We need to be tolerant of everyone. Right. Is that going to get you to heaven? Is that going to make you certain of where you're going to go? Are you going to hope and guess all the way up to the moment you take your last breath and then you don't have time to say, okay, Jesus, I guess I need you. No, we live such good lives among the pagans that they would glorify your Father who is in heaven. By the way they loved one another, by the way they worked. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Christians, when they worked, Paul even told them this, you do all things, whatever you do, as if you're doing it for the Lord himself. The biggest failure in the church, of the church, among the church, is this phrase. Well, it's good enough. And that tells the world we're cheap. It tells the world maybe we're not gracious. It tells the world that we're lazy. As Christians, our work, whatever it is, those of you that are retired, you know that you're working more than you've ever worked in your lives, don't you? Yes, that's the way it works. Huh? You retire and then you really get busy. And if you're not retired, and even in school, if you're going to school, that your work should be as high quality as you are able to make it. If the boss wants you to work fast, work fast. There was a story, it happened, that the pastor that did Kathy's and my wedding, a fellow who some of you recognize by the name of Romaine. That's a long story too, but those of you who know, you're laughing for a reason. Romaine would take on a lot of Chuck Smith's counseling at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa because he was Chuck Smith's assistant pastor. And people would come to him, and he told me this. He told a bunch of pastors this. That he said, people would come up to me, young men, and they would say, I keep getting fired from my work because I'm doing a good job, but I'm witnessing, and the boss doesn't like it, and he fires me. Is that against my constitutional rights? And he goes, no, you're lazy. The boss hired you to work, not to preach. Your work is going to preach. Get out of my sight. And he'd throw them out. Makes a point, doesn't it? But their work was high quality. They got the best, and they got it in the best amount of time because that was also their witness, because they weren't doing it for pagans. They weren't even really doing it for each other per se. They were doing it for Jesus. And that means they were doing it for each other, but ultimately for Jesus, because I'm doing this for him or because of him. Their work was the best. Their good, their righteous works. Their message wasn't how tolerant they were. Tolerance, we talk a lot about that, and that word's been hijacked in our modern society. But just remember, you can only be tolerant of something you disagree with. You ever thought about that? That's why it's called tolerance. You disagree with it, but you're not going out beating people up over it. You just, you know, okay, it's sort of a live and let live attitude, which is acceptable in God's sight in many cases. Not that it's, you know, I'm not saying sin is acceptable. I'm saying that how we treat people that might be into a particular sin, I don't agree with it at all. I think you should repent, but I'm not going to sit there and beat you with a hammer to make you come to Christ. But their message wasn't we were tolerant. Their message wasn't compromising with the truth. Their message wasn't, they were tolerant of idol worshipers, but they wouldn't worship the idols. They wouldn't even, you know, they wouldn't carry one around. They wouldn't advocate people go there. No, Jesus is Lord. And they kept to that. They wouldn't budge from these. And that made an impression on people because it was something that they didn't have to be flaccid about and just sort of wave in the wind. These guys really believe what they believe. They hold to it. They're tolerant of others, yes, but they're not tolerant of the sin. They're tolerant of others, but they're not tolerant of moving away from their own position to say we should be one big happy family. Don't we all believe kind of in the same God or at least somewhat in the same things? Anybody says that, they don't know what religions are all about, and they've never looked into the differences. They are all exclusive. The power of God himself was behind them. Their message was Jesus. And what were they known for? Well, what are we to be known for? You want to get the message out. You want to make pagans want to be Christians. Love one another. Don't say it, do it. Be it. You, as an individual, are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? You're going to act like him. You're going to talk like him in a sense. You're going to work like him. Well, I don't do those great miracles. You'll do whatever miracles God wants you to do or none at all. But he's in charge. Let him have that last word on that. But what we do, we love like Jesus. We treat others like Jesus. We obey the Father like Jesus. And in all of this, no one ever loved anyone so much as Jesus loved us and the whole world. And we love through one another. And our love for Jesus himself. We may do a lot of things and we love our hobbies. I talked to enough fishermen to know that. But you know, we love Jesus so supremely that if God ever said, give it up, fine. I love you so much more, Lord. You want me to give it up? I give it up. Now, he's not necessarily going to ask you that. I'm just using that as an example because I love him just that much. Our steadfastness in the truth. We should be known by that. Man, I'll tell you, churches are flip-flopping all over the place because of the political pressure that's being put on them by all these different groups. And you're not acceptable unless you accept certain things that you used to call sin. But we want to give some new ideas on that. The only ideas I need are right here. As it is written. And it does give very thick lines. We hold to that truth. And when the world starts to go down the tubes, welcome to 2020. One of the questions we can ask are, why are revivals breaking out in parts of Southern California again and other parts of the world? Because they're going to people who won't budge on the truth because they know they've got something and something's got them. They move back and forth. They're no different than any other cause that people will move on from in a few weeks. We hold to the truth and people will stay with the truth and they'll come and seek it from us. Our hospitality towards outsiders. Our hospitality towards outsiders. How do we treat others? Somebody walks into the room. This would be a real test. Somebody walks in who is transgender. How are you going to treat them? They come into this room. How are you going to treat them? You treat them as Jesus would treat them. The only people Jesus got really uppity about were the hypocrites. That's the one thing he couldn't seem to stand. Does that mean we accept what God says about such things, saying, well, God says that's a sin, so accepting a person is accepting the sin? No. Not necessarily. You've got to be wise in that. But how do we exercise our hospitality towards outsiders? That's huge. And you can find that Well, you can find hospitality on almost every page in the Bible, but especially in the New Testament, when it gets down to how do we treat those who are not of the flock, who are not of the congregation, who are not of the body of Christ. How do you treat them? Treat them like Jesus. How would Jesus treat them? That's when that what would Jesus do thing really shines. It's being treated as a cliche. Don't! It's good! It's true! And our hope. That's our message. That's Ephesus. And you can tell the effect. Because the effect was, interestingly enough, economic. Numbers were dropping off at the temple, and the souvenir makers of the idols, the idol makers, were losing so much money, they started a riot. That's huge. And what did the Christians do? They weren't obnoxious. They weren't out shouting on every corner. They're all a bunch of sinners, and Diana's false. Artemis, Diana, same thing. They just said, yeah, that's here. We're here to tell you about Jesus. And if you question whether or not he's legit, you look at our lives. And that's what happened in Ephesus. And that's what needs to be with us. Now, Ephesus needed a little correction at one point. And we're not going to talk about that now. We'll wait till we get to next week on that one. But Ephesus needed a mid-course correction, and Jesus provided it. And it is so telling, so enlightening. I can't wait to share it with you. But we're going to leave it at this right now because you've got enough to chew on. What are we like? What are we like to one another? Love one another, except that guy over there, except that gal over there, except for this person here, except for that group over there. I don't have to love them. Yes, we do. That's what makes us distinctive from every other population of people on the face of the earth. And that's why we have things like communion that keep us loving one another and forgiving one another and remembering what Jesus did for us and for the people in front of you, behind you, across the aisle from you, and who aren't even here today. So, Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the words of your Son, that we should live such good lives among the pagans, that when they see our good works, they will glorify you. May that be us in this world that is polarizing so much, that people would praise you because we have followed your Son and walk in his footsteps. And love one another as, Lord Jesus, you have loved us. Lord, I pray that the world will know that we are your disciples by our love for one another, by our hope, by our lives, by death, by even the quality of our work, all done for you. Keep us there, Lord. Hold us there and keep Jesus ever before our eyes. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.